We are in Joel chapter 2. I'll begin by reading a psalm. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Yet he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill, Zion. I will declare the decree of the Lord. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. As we studied Joel last week, we came face to face with this plague of locusts that this prophet Joel, who we know little about, we haven't been able to date him. We have no chronology in regards to what king was reigning. He is just the prophet who steps on the scene and begins to talk to us about the day of the Lord. And he begins by looking at that through evidently a local plague of locusts, but he continues to expand that locust plague as he goes onward until we're hearing them called nations. We're hearing them called heathen. We're hearing them spoken of falling on the sword. We start to hear of them as fire going before them and after them. There are too many other things that begin to come into the picture that it actually becomes a struggle, and you have to mishandle God's word to keep it strictly to a plague of locusts. So obviously, Joel is looking through that lens, and God begins to show him more. And as we studied 1 Peter, you know, we looked at that prophetic problem, it says, that the Old Testament prophets had. When they looked at something and they saw it, they said in their prophecies they began to see two things, and that was the suffering of Christ's and his coming in glory. And they began to see those two things, and it confused them. And it said the prophets of old looked at those two things and questioned the Lord about them, and it was revealed to them that it was not unto themselves that they were writing or prophesying, but unto us who would be the heirs of salvation and of God's grace. So as the prophets looked down through the ages through a lens of a locust plague or whatever they saw, and through that began to see the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, they begin to see shades of suffering Savior and salvation, and then great shades of glory and power. They weren't able to reconcile that in their minds, how one person could be both. They didn't understand there would be thousands of years between the two comings. But for you and I, that we walk in more light really than they did, because that picture has been clarified in our minds. Now Joel, as he is looking down through this locust plague, he sees the locust plague. Then he sees restorations. He's not sure whether they're near, whether they're far. He sees an ultimate blessing that comes on the nation of Israel, and the picture begins to expand and to expand. So you and I really are greater beneficiaries of Joel's prophecy than even he was himself. And as he was beginning to tell us about this invasion, and it turned into armies, and it turned into judgment, and it turned into the day of the Lord, and it turned into a day of darkness and sorrow and gloom and many of the things we hear about the Great Tribulation, God finally says there will come a day when I will deal with the people that come against the nation of Israel, and then calls them a northern army, calls them heathen. And it says in the end of verse 20, because he hath done great things, or he hath magnified, your translation better says, to do great things. So the end of verse 20 speaks of the pride of the enemies of Israel. Now we're way beyond a creature at this point in time, like a locust. And because because the heathen rage, like we read in the psalm, and they imagine a vain thing, and rulers across the world today and in our nation set themselves against the Lord and His anointed, His Christ, and they say, let us break their bands from us and cast away their cords, because there is an aggressive move in our nation to cast away any semblance of righteousness or morality, because people that walk in darkness hate a God who is immutable, who does not change, who's not coming up for election again in 4 years. You know, they could tolerate him that way, but because thousands of years ago he said sin was sin, and because sin is still sin today, they want nothing to do with him and they can't handle him. And yet the Bible says, you know, when things seem darkest, that the Lord is sitting on his throne and he holds the nations in derision and he laughs them to scorn because of his own power and his own king. And I believe that is happening today. It also says when wickedness comes in like a flood, that the Lord would raise up a standard. So again, in our prayers and in our hearts, we're hoping for great things, though the hour seems so dark. Again, I was reminded of that when Billy Graham was interviewed on Larry King Live, and Larry King said to him, you know, do you think things are worse now than they've ever been? And with the simple wisdom he always has, he said, I think things are worse than they've ever been, and I think things are better than they've ever been. And he said, well, what in the world do you mean by that? And he said, well, the Lord said that there were workers, the evil one went in and sowed tares among the wheat. And as they began to grow, the tares begin to grow with the wheat. And the angels asked the Lord, should we go in and thrust in the sickle and harvest? And the Lord said, no, wait until the harvest is ripe so that you don't root up the wheat along with the tares. And he said to Larry King, the harvest is riper than it's ever been. So the tares are riper than they have ever been. And the wheat is riper than it has ever been. So the wickedness is more wicked than it's ever been. And goodness is more good than it's ever been. He said, things are better than they've ever been. And things are worse than they've ever been. And the Lord is ready to send in his angels to thrust in the sickle. Larry King changed the subject quickly. It was a very unnerving interview for, I'm sure, him and any unbeliever that was not listening. Couldn't escape the subject. At your age, why are you doing this thing in Puerto Rico? Why are you doing this? You know, the largest Christian event in the history of the earth. And he said, because the Bible says this gospel, the kingdom shall first be preached in all the world, then the end shall come. And Larry King said, well, let me ask you something else, you know. I mean, he's just moving on. And as I look at this scene in Joel, you know, the Lord finally comes to the point where it talks about the pride and the arrogance of those who would come against him, his causes and his people, magnifying themselves. And then the Lord answers in verse 21 where we pick up, and he says, well, this is what I'm going to do in my greatness and my power. And he holds all of the schemes of man that are against him in derision. They're all vanity. They're all emptiness. And how I need to be reminded of that as I look at the news and I look at the world that we live in, that there is such a great and powerful victory coming that will fly in the face of every attempt to undermine Jesus Christ and the gospel and his kingdom. Verse 21 says, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, speaking to Israel, for the Lord will do great things. Same Hebrew phrase, magnify himself in contrast to this enemy coming against them. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former and the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. The former rain in Israel comes in the fall. Here, when we think of former and latter rain, or early and later rain, we would think that the former rain's in the spring and the later rain's in the rain is in the fall, because we see our growing season over the summer. There in Israel, the former rain is October, that era in the fall, and it says that the latter rain will come in the first month, which was April, which was in the spring, March into April. So former and latter rain, the former rain in the fall, latter rain in the spring. And that's typical, by the way, of what Christ will do. You know, we are headed into a great thing. The latter rain will come as we head into a season in the history of man of growth and of blossoming and of summer. So he says here, he will bring the former rain, the latter rain in the first month, and the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. Now, before we move on, he is speaking to Israel nationally as he says this to them. But I think all of us are able to pull that promise out of that verse and apply it to our own lives. And I think it's very important. As I consider the course of my life, until 1972, and the direction I was heading in, and as I got involved with drugs and immorality and spending my money on cocaine and my life going down the tubes and just in blindness and emptiness, you know, searching, never really being happy, never really being fulfilled, grasping for the things that I thought were important. And yet how remarkable it is that when Christ comes into your life and he brings you from darkness to light, he is able to take that life, no matter where it is, and begin to restore the years that the locust has eaten away, the things that have eaten away at your life. I have seen it in marriages. I have seen it in the lives, and listen carefully, of people who have backslidden and rebelled against Jesus Christ, who have turned away from him, and God having to bring his chastening rod on their lives to bring them to a point of utter ruin and misery sometimes, depending on how stubborn they were. You know, some Christians, you know, like Jacob, they're going, you give? No, you know, the Lord's got them in a full Nelson. You give? No, I don't give. You know, and finally he says, and finally they give, you know, then the Lord can bless them. But we're hard-headed. I mean, some of us really are determined to be unblessed. I mean, we're determined. You're not going to bless me. You're not going to bless me. I want to bless you. You're not going to bless me. I'm going to rebel. I want to bless you. You're not going to bless me. You know, and just and finally we give. He wins. And I'm glad. But his nature is restoration. His nature is reconciliation. His nature is redemption. And the Bible tells us that he will not break a bruised reed. You know how a reed, when it bends over at a particular point, it just gets soft there and it gets bruised. He won't quench a smoking flax, but he'll bring the flame back. He'll bring it back. And he is able to restore the years that the locust has eaten. He's able to give us our minds back. He's able to give us our marriages back. He's able to give us our children back. He's able to give us our lives back and our perspectives back and our sight back. And I think for anyone here tonight that feels like you're at the point of ruin, you can take this verse and write it inside your glasses and look at it all day. Because he's able to restore the years that have been eaten away by one enemy or another of our lives. I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I send among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Isn't that our testimony? And praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. Now we know Joel's looking pretty far down the line when we hear this, because even after 70 AD, they're driven out amongst the nations again. We look at, Hitler and Nazi Germany. We look at the, even today amongst the nations of the world, the Jews are still a stumbling block. Joel now is looking all the way down to the day when the Jew, when Jerusalem, when Israel will never be ashamed again. He says that twice. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. And that was their problem. They had forgotten that he was the Lord, the living God, who was in the midst of their nation. And when any of us lose the sense, or the sense of his presence, when any of us as Christians lose that sense of our personal relationship with the living Savior, do you understand what I'm saying? And it just starts to become practice. We lose our first love. Then we start to interchange other gods We start to substitute other things in our lives. That's why the Lord calls us back to our first love. Because Israel, the problem with the nation was they had lost the very realization that the living God dwelt in the midst of their nation. His Shekinah presence right in the temple of Solomon. And it's the same thing with us. If we lose that sense of His living presence in our lives and the sense this is a relationship and not a religion, if we begin to lose that, what do we have? Then we only have the thing that we hated when we grew up, empty religion. And we can go back to our frustrations and begin to substitute. Here's a nation whom God dwelt in the middle of. But He says, there is a day coming, verse 27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and no one else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward. Now we come to some interesting verses. That I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. So old men shall dream dreams, young men shall see visions. I figure I get both just about where I am. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. Now, you'll notice, Peter takes this in Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost. And as the Holy Spirit fell and the 120 were in the upper room and they began to speak in other languages and other tongues, and crowds gathered because it was a mandatory feast because they were hearing the praises and the glorious works of God spoken in their own languages. And yet as they gathered together, they began to mock. And Peter had to say to them, these men are not drunk as you suppose, because it's only the ninth hour. It's the morning. They're not drunk. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he gives a biblical basis for what they were seeing and what they were witnessing. Now, obviously, it never came to its full, because this prophecy seems to go from Pentecost all the way to the end of the age. Our question is, what would have happened if all of Jerusalem would have repented and received Jesus Christ right then? Would the age have closed right then and the kingdom have been ushered in? We don't know. But of course, Jerusalem once again rejected them and drove them out. But Peter said to them initially, this is what was prophesied by Joel, that the Spirit would be poured out upon, here it says all flesh, but the context is your sons, your daughters, your old men. You know, three or four times it says you are speaking to the nation of Israel. Peter, explaining what happened, said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. But notice for us, the context is the pouring out of the Spirit until the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood. There is no cessation of the pouring out or the experience of the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Let's read from verse 28 again. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now we hear about that, by the way, in many places. Matthew tells us this in chapter 24 of his gospel. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. We have it again in the book of Revelation more than one time. You have it in Isaiah, I believe, chapter 13. You have it throughout the prophets. One of the remarkable things about the Bible is that here you have a book that's written over a period of over 1,500 years by 40 different authors, some of them kings, some of them fishermen, some of them prophets, some of them, you know, all from all different walks of life, the majority of whom probably never knew each other because the span of time that was involved, and yet they confirm the same things would be taking place because they were shown by the Spirit of God the same things in different places and different times before all of this was corroborated and collected into the canon of Scripture the way we have it today. Here you have all these different people seeing the same thing. So this vision of the sun being darkened and the moon turning to blood, is it a nuclear night, you know, after a nuclear war? I don't know any of that stuff. Everybody tries to explain it. It'll be awesome when it comes, that's all. And you and I will be glad that we were on the right side of the issue, covered with the blood of the Lamb. But it is a day that is coming. We have a problem with the text because of verse 28 it says, it shall come to pass afterward. And then, of course, we're left to say, okay, after what? After what? Well, Peter makes application in Acts 2. Is it just after the things that Joel was looking at immediately in his day? We don't know. We know that the sun, it seems to be after that, at the very end of the great day of the Lord. The sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whomsoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. What he's telling as he looks here is he will have his remnant. You read Romans 9 through 11. You know, the Lord will have his own of Israel. Not all of Israel physically will be saved, but all of Israel spiritually will be saved. He has a remnant. He's always maintained a remnant. The records have been destroyed. We don't know who is from what tribe today, unless perhaps your last name is Levi, and possibly then it's that you're from the tribe of Levi, or Cohen, from the Kohathites. We're not sure, but the Lord knows those that are His. The Lord will mark 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes, 144,000. He has no problem keeping records or knowing who Israel is to him around the world today. But God has a plan for the nation, for the city of Jerusalem. You and I, have, as Gentiles, Paul says, have been grafted in a wild branch. And the blessing, the Messiah of Israel, the blessing of Israel has come to us because they have rejected and because their eyes are blinded right now. One of the most remarkable things, and I think we're going to line up another trip to Israel. So many people have been asking, when you go to Israel and you listen to the tour guides and you talk to the Jews there, and many of them know the New Testament better than we do. And oh yes, this is where Jesus was. Oh, we believe Jesus was a Jew. They didn't, no doubt, Jesus was a historic figure. And you think, how can you know so much Scripture and not see? Well, Paul simply tells us, their eyes have been blinded judicially until the fullness of the Gentiles be gathered in. But there will come a day then when their eyes are open again as we get into this day of the Lord, this 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, as God begins to work with the nation again. And there will come at the end of that time period a time where they are crying unto the Lord, as Zechariah tells us that God will put on them a spirit of grace and supplication. And it says they will look upon me, the Lord of hosts speaking, first person, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me as one mourns for his only son. Jesus had said when he was in the temple, henceforth you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. That there's a time coming when the Jews will realize who he is. They've been duped by the Antichrist, and at the end of this period of time begin to cry unto the Lord. And he says, all who cry to the Lord in that day will be delivered, and the Lord will begin to judge out of Mount Zion. Clear, remarkable, remarkable pictures. Now, chapter 3 is interesting. For behold, in those days, And in that time, now Joel is saying in that time period, here's when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Now that's an interesting question. Where does that put us today? Luke talks about Jerusalem being trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem is no longer trodden down of the Gentiles. Jerusalem is control of the Jews. That puts us in a semicolon. That's where we live. We live in a question mark, in a comma. We live in a very, very interesting time period. Some folks that I know that are involved with the Israeli government told me that the Syrians are already bidding for swimming rights on the west side. I'm sorry, yeah, it's the western shore, but it's the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. That in talks behind the scenes, they've already moved far enough towards giving the Golan Heights back to the Syrians that the Syrians are already negotiating amongst themselves for fishing rights and swimming rights on the other side, on the other shore by Gadara of the Sea of Galilee. Very interesting things going on. We turn on the news every day. We see just a few weeks ago, the Jean-Marie Lustiger, who, again, the Cardinal of Paris, he'd been in line to be the next pope. He was born Aaron Lustiger, a Jew. He will be the first Jewish pope. A very interesting player because he wants to bring Islam, Judaism, and Christianity under one roof. Was in Jerusalem a month ago, and the head rabbi in Jerusalem hit the ceiling, was in the front page of the Jerusalem Post. Throw him out of the country. Either he needs a return to the Jewish fold, or he needs to get out of the country. We don't need a Catholic Jew here who may be the next pope. Very interesting to watch what the Vatican is doing. Very interesting to see what Washington is considering, moving headquarters now from Tel Aviv, the American embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. Problem is, we just spent $3 or $4 million remodeling in Tel Aviv, and the project's just about done. Now they're talking about moving. That's the way we do things. That almost confirms it for me. We'll be moving to Jerusalem. In these days, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, the Jews are gathered back to Israel from all over the world. Don't ever kid yourself, a sociological miracle. He says, I will also gather. Now we see the Jews gathered. We're at least in verse 1 somewhere, but we're not to verse 2 yet. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them there for my people. Notice he's speaking in the first person. And for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land, and they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot. They traded away a Jewish boy, a prisoner of war, for the price of a harlot. They sold a girl for wine, for put into slavery for a flagon of wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon and all the coasts of Palestine, the Philistines and the Phoenicians, some of the perennial enemies of Israel? Will ye render to me a recompense? God is asking the enemies of Israel, or do you think you're going to repay me with something? And if you recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried it into your temples, my goodly and pleasant things. Now, you hear that first person all the way through there. It reminds me of Jesus when he appears on the road to Damascus to Saul of Tarsus, to Paul, and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Paul was persecuting the church. God here, so relating himself to his people Israel, he's saying, you've taken my people, my heritage, my land, my people, my silver, my gold, my pleasant things and saying, no one is going to do that to me and then pay me off. You think you're going to bring a recompense? If you try to bring a recompense to me, I'll bring it back swiftly upon your head. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold to the Grecians that you might remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither you have sold them and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them into the Sabians, the Arabia, to the people far off, for the Lord has spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Now, this is what he says. You know, he says, in the days when I gather Israel back to the land, when I gather the people, when I bring again the captivity of Israel and of Jerusalem, in those days, and look at the news today, that is where we are, I will then gather all nations. So the captivity is not after the tribulation, the captivity being restored. But he says, when he restores the captivity, then he will bring all nations against them. And he says, none of those nations at that point in time are going to pay me off with anything because of what they have done. Because God hates unjust balances and measures. And there will be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So the Lord says, why don't you do this? And verse 9 begins to speak to the nations. Proclaim ye this among the nations or amongst the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near and let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And let the weak say, I am strong. Now, he's preparing them. He's going to say, thrust in the sickle. He's preparing them for a harvest, but it is a harvest of human beings. So he says, we don't need pruning hooks. We don't need plowshares. Beat your plowshares in the swords and your pruning hooks in the spears, because the harvest of the earth is ready, and it will be a harvest of human beings. And a different kind of harvest uses a different kind of harvesting tool. And the kind of harvesting tool we need, God says, is the sword and the spear and the tools of war. Prepare the nations, because he has a harvest now that he will gather. And certainly, you know, let the weak say that I am strong. Look at the nations of the world today. Look at these tiny little nations that nobody would have bothered with before, who now were worried about sneaking a bomb on one of our planes. We're worried about terrorism. It was either Time or Newsweek when we saw the poison gas that was released in the subway in Japan. Gave a spectrum in one of the articles of the different toxins and germ warfare and biological warfare that is accessible and easily bought in the market of terrorism today. They said there's one toxin, 7 ounces of it, could kill over 10 million people. That is accessible. And here it says, let the weak say that I am strong. Look at these little countries today that boast great things. And how powerful is a small nation that now has taken a hold of plutonium. Or even this blast we saw in New York City at the World Trade Tower, if that had been a dirty bomb, if that had been surrounded with U-235, even used U-235, not only would it have done destruction, it would have contaminated a square mile in every direction. It isn't just a nuclear blast. It's the things that the men are putting together in their minds these days, let alone the little trails we're hearing of red mercury and things like that today that have everybody in the intelligence community upset and sitting on the edge of their seats. I have a cousin who's involved in national security, and he says one of the greatest things that our security people worry about today is what's called a pack. And it can be a suitcase, a briefcase, a backpack. They just call it a pack, which is a device, usually nuclear, small enough to fit into a briefcase, small enough to put on your, and it may not have the explosive force, but it is so dirty with the materials that it explodes that it just would contaminate to a terrible degree. So Let the weak say, I am strong. Look at the nations today arming themselves and preparing. We hear that Libya is nuclear ready today. Not, they've been quiet for a long time. They are nuclear ready. We hear that Iran today is nuclear ready. We saw President Carter scurry to North Korea to calm down what was taking place because we hear they have at least 5 nuclear warheads that can reach Los Angeles, the West Coast, from North Korea. How long will it go before somebody gets up in the morning, fights with his wife, has too many cups of coffee, goes to work sitting in front of the button and says, ah, what the heck, va-boom, and fires one of those babies off, you know? And how will it escalate when it takes place? We don't know. The Lord's instructions are, take the money you could be spending to benefit your people on agricultural expenditures and on food and spend that money on warfare. And the nations of the world are being very compliant to God's command today. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. And then the prophet says, there, cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. His mighty ones sounds a little spooky. That's in contrast to their mighty ones in verse 9. The Lord will bring his mighty ones down. It always reminds me of the Psalm 149 that says, let the high praises of God be in their mouths and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Speaking of the armies that will return with the Lord on white horses, Joel now kind of just breaks in and says, Lord, you know, I see all these armies, you know, I'm seeing through these locusts, I see all the nations of the world arming themselves coming against Jerusalem. Lord, when that happens, you come down with your mighty ones. He just kind of blurts in here. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which just literally means where Jehovah judges. For there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full and the vats are overflowing, for their wickedness is great. Now, that's how Lord is measuring time. When the wickedness of these nations is great, then in his mind, the vats are overflowing, the threshing floors are full, the harvest is ripe. It's because of their state morally. And again, God measuring time morally, not by the clock. Because their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of, King James says, decision. Yours might say threshing. I read scholars argue back and forth. I like them both. I think they're both applicable. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, where God has made the decision, and in the valley of threshing, where they're getting threshed. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Notice the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Now clearly we have a description of what we see in Revelation chapter 14, where it says, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe, And the angel thrust in his sickle, and the earth was gathered, and the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden, notice, without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So this description we have in Revelation chapter 14 of the same thing, a time for the mighty ones to come down and to thrust in the sickle. When the sickle is thrust in, because the clusters of the earth are ripe, it is time for them to be put into the wine vat of God's wrath, to be pressed out. And we have both a picture of grain on of a wine vat where the blood is pressed out of the grapes. Very interesting picture. Now, it says it will run to the horse's bridle. Josephus tells us in 70 AD when Titus Vespasian with the Roman legions began to slaughter the Jews in Jerusalem that the blood ran so deep in some of the streets in Jerusalem it came up into the thresholds of the houses and put the fires out in the fireplaces. So this is not beyond exaggeration. It does not say that the blood will flow to the horse's bridle in the valley of Armageddon. It says without the city, outside of Jerusalem. That is the city that is being spoken of. So the valley of Jehoshaphat is the valley of Kidron that has always run black. Kidron means black, and it has always run black with the blood of hundreds of thousands of lambs through the days of Jesus. And the blood was washed through there down the valley of Kidron. Well, the picture we have here is armies are gathered for 1,600 furlongs, from Armageddon all the way to Edom. The armies of the world are gathered for about 200 miles. But the blood, as it runs, comes into this valley, this ravine, which finally empties down by the Dead Sea. And it is there where it runs, it says, to the horse's bridle. Very interesting picture to see, because Christ is coming upon a white horse. It says, as the lightning shines from the east to the west, that is how he will come. We know from the east toward the west, from Bozra. Isaiah 63 tells us this. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thine garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all of my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I look, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm hath brought salvation unto me, and my fury hath upheld me, and I will tread down the people in my anger, and make them drunk in fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. So the picture is the Lord coming from Bozra, from Edom, from the east to the west, to the Mount of Olives, where he touches down. The Mount of Olives splits in half from the east to the west, and the Lord then comes over into the city of Jerusalem, and it may be the bridles on our horses, as the Prince of Peace has to traverse a river of the blood of all nations to bring peace on the earth, and the ultimate proof that man is unable to govern himself. And it tells us that as this earthquake takes place and the Mount of Olives is split, that the city of Jerusalem will divide it into three parts, and it will be raised up, it will be pushed up out of the ground. And I believe then we have, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? It is the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Very interesting that today in Jerusalem, when you go to see the Eastern Gate, there is a Turkish gate there from about 600. as the walls of Jerusalem always seem to be rebuilt right on their foundations. That's interesting because it says her foundation shall not be moved. And as the Arabs realized that this was a sacred place to the Jews, they put a graveyard in front of it to keep the Jews away from it on the outside wall of Jerusalem. Well, one of the Arab grave diggers digging fell through the ground, and under that eastern gate is an entire eastern gate intact under the ground. Biblical Archaeological Review did a whole article on it. You can still get it. It's a past article. Underneath, standing under the ground intact, the ancient Herodian gates. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, the King of Glory. This is exciting. I can't wait. This is good stuff. What a remarkable thing for Joel to see those thousands of years ago. The sun and the moon, verse 15, shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The only visible thing will be the Lord of glory coming through the heavens with his vesture dipped in blood, with his royal diadem sparkling upon his head. Because they spit in his face the first time, and they beat him beyond human recognition, and they mocked him. When he returns, the Father will not allow even the celestial bodies to have their glory. The sun will not shine, the moon will not give its light, the stars will go out. The only light visible to the human eye will be the Lord of glory coming through the heavens with the armies of heaven following him to his kingdom. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. Now that's interesting. Sounds like the seventh vial to me, Revelation 16, because the heavens and the earth begin to shake. The Lord, like a lion roaring out of his habitation, the place where he's decided to make his den, as it were, Jerusalem and Zion. The earth shall shake, the heavens shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So this remarkable scene with the Lord now roaring from on Zion, the heavens and the earth shaking. And it tells us in Revelation 16 that 90-pound hailstones will fall. And there's a definite article in the Greek, upon the men, not upon the whole earth, but upon the men who have come to Armageddon to fight against Jerusalem. That will be the wine vat of God as these hailstones fall and trample out the grapes of wrath. Interesting, because the sentence for blasphemy is stoning, and there they will be with their fists raised at the sky, and God will pour his hail upon them and trample out the wine vat. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no more strangers that pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim, or Acacia, the southern desert. What it tells us is in that day the mountains will be filled again with fresh vineyards. Milk will flow. The idea is the grazing lands for the flocks and herds will be so rich that the milk will be flowing. All of the streams will be filled with fresh water. A fountain will flow forth from the altar in Jerusalem. Ezekiel 47, Zechariah 13:1, Zechariah 14:4 tells us that a fountain of refreshing shall flow from there. It'll flow from the altar in Jerusalem. Part of it will flow to the Mediterranean Sea. The other part of it will flow to the Dead Sea. And wherever it goes, it will heal the waters of the world, which will have all been turned to blood by the end of the tribulation. So this healing will just begin to flow from Jerusalem as the Lord takes up his throne. And everywhere those waters flow, the world will begin to experience revival in its natural state and healing. And the waters of the earth will be revived again. It says they will lay their nets out. The fishermen that in Gedi and the Dead Sea will be filled with fish and will be thriving with life. Egypt shall be a desolation. Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. How many of you have you been to Israel with us on the trip, by the way? Just out of curiosity. How many of you are completed Jews, Jewish believers? Just out of curiosity. You know, we probably have about 200 of y'all here that worship with us. We probably have the largest Messianic fellowship in the city of Philadelphia mingled in here. What a remarkable thing it is to go to that city, to Jerusalem, to see the Muslims there Friday, their holy day, the Jews Saturday, the Christians Sunday. The whole civilized world is being stumbled by its presence, being heated up. It is a rocky, barren hill. There are no natural resources. There is no oil. There is no gold. There are no diamonds there. Though that's their main source of income, diamond cutting. It is a barren, rocky hill. But because of the conviction in the hearts of men, it is the hottest piece of real estate on the face of the earth. There is no other thing. And you see, the interesting thing is it is the center of the universe. To me, clearly, the universe is geocentric. God created the heavens and the earth. And it tells us that as the days went on in his creation schedule, that then he put the stars and the planets in their places around the earth to mark out times and seasons. What that means is that the earth is the center of God's universe. More than that, it says he separated the lands from the sea. When he did all that work, he set that all up because the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world before the worlds were formed. That means Jerusalem is the center of the universe, more properly the northern side, Golgotha. Jerusalem is the center of the entire universe, of time and of space, and of God's plan in the time-space world. So all of it will culminate there again, and the Lord will reign from Jerusalem, and we will stand within her gates, all of us, together. We will stand there. We will have our new bodies. And if you're here this evening, you're not saved, you think we're crazy, you're right. We are crazy about Jesus Christ. And that's exactly how we want to be for time and eternity. We will be resurrected, the Bible says, in our new bodies. We will rule and reign with him from Jerusalem. The nation of Israel will serve him and will be the place where the nations of the world come to worship and see Jesus Christ seated with power and glory in Jerusalem. It says people of 10 different nations will take hold of the robe of a Jew and say, "Where is he? Will you take us? It's the first time we've come. We heard he's here. Where's the temple? What's he look like? Does he smile when you see him for the first time? Where is it?" It says there will be a highway called the Highway of Holiness that will be elevated as it runs, because Jerusalem will be raised and the rest of the territory will be lowered and made a plain around Jerusalem. And the nations of the world will come and look into his face and worship. It says, "Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. For the Lord dwelleth in Zion." What a day that's going to be. And how I look forward to it. So, remarkable. Makes me want to go. Hopefully we'll get there before the Russians do. We line the trip up. We'll put the sign-up sheets up if you're interested in going with us. This will be the 11th time I think we've gone, the church. And what an instructive trip. They say that 2 weeks in Israel is worth 2 years in seminary. And cheaper, too. Let's stand and pray.